Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 11th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today, he will be continuing a series on A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us, in Luke and Acts. Today's session number is 14 and is titled, What If Saul Were One of Us? Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley, and this is the fourth in a series of five on the book of Acts. The title of the whole series, which is actually for me now 9 out of 10, is called A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. And the title of today's session is What If Saul Were One of Us? Acts 9:1-31. And for those of you who have kids, of course, this is supposed to be a takeoff on that song, What If God Were One of Us, by some famous Kentucky. Wait, is she from Kentucky? I think she is. Jean, what's her name? Osborne? Is it Jean Osborne? Or,
sing it for us.
What if God were one of us? It was up for a Grammy Award, so they sang it there. Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus trying to find his way home. That's the chorus. Kind of interesting. And then she sings, let's see, one of the verses goes, if God had a name, what would it be? And anyway, it was number one hit for, I guess, about half the year or something like that. Shows us where we're at. The only reason I really knew the song is because at the gym where I work out, it was quite often on in the background, and I listened to these words. What is this song? And then when the Grammys came around, woof, there it was, up for a Grammy. You're going to lose your... Is this your watch?
Yes, it is. Okay. Thank you.
Nice. Okay, so we're looking at Acts chapter 9, and what's classically known as the conversion of Paul, although perhaps more correctly, the call of Saul or Paul, because in Paul's own letters it sounds more like a call story than a conversion story. That is, Paul as a Jew views himself as still a Jew. That is, he's not converting from Judaism to Christianity. But he is a person as a Jew who has received a call from God's Messiah, Jesus, in order to preach this good news. So he is fulfilling, in a sense, what God has always been doing. It's not as though he's converting from something to something different. But anyway, we'll play around with that. So this is the fourth then in this series. 2 weeks ago, I did look at the book of Acts, or the book of Luke primarily, and asking questions about the Spirit in the life of Jesus and the early, and actually even in John the Baptist. For the sake of the bookstore, there are some books that they have that I had requested to be ordered. This one is not one of them, but I like this. The whole Proclamation series, I don't know if you people are familiar with this, a wonderful series. It originally started for pastors to help them in sermon preparation, and a lot of other people began buying the books, particularly for Bible study and for college classes, and so they have all been, they're in the process of revising all of them. And this is by Frederick Donker, who is teaches at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Does he still? I guess he is there. And there's a series, there's one on Acts as well. And then two books that that I was recommending last week. And there are chapters in these books on different sections of Luke and Acts. Last week I was doing a series on autobiography and scripture. In a sense, the question I was asking was, how do our personal lives intertwine with scripture? How can we critically evaluate the process by which we read our own lives into scripture, read scripture in terms of our lives? And a number of copies of these still in the bookstore, Reading from This Place, Social Location and Biblical Interpretation in the United States. And the second volume, there's only one of these left, Social Location and Biblical Interpretation in Global Perspective. This one looks at how issues of gender, race, class, disabilities affect how a person might read the Bible, and in the United States, and then from other places in the world. So it's a real growing interest among Bible scholars. How do our own personal lives reflect our interpretation of Scripture? So I recommend you know, if you're interested in that kind of question, looking at these as introductory essays and then collection of essays written by a wide range of scholars, wide range of denominations, on particular texts. And I know there are at least some that deal with Acts and Luke. So another book that is not in the bookstore, but you can order it, and I think he's getting a few in, is a book that I wrote last year, which is entitled Reading with a Passion, Rhetoric, Autobiography, and the American West in the Gospel of John. So it's only in hardback right now, but they sold out of it at the bookstore, and it is on reserve here in the library. It's not about Luke, it's about John. But if you're interested in, again, the issue of how one's personal life interacts, relates to biblical interpretation, I spent a lot of time asking the question. I grew up on the Navajo Indian Reservation in northeastern Arizona in an area known as the San Juan Valley. San Juan equals St. John. And took me, actually, till I was almost finished with my own autobiographical chapter. Then all of a sudden it hit me. Oh, I grew up. I'm writing a book about St. John, the Gospel of John. I grew up in St. John. And so I played with this issue of geography and my own reading of the Gospel of John in peculiar ways. I don't know, anybody here who reads Tony Hillerman novels? Know who Tony Hillerman is? Okay. He writes about Shiprock, New Mexico, where I grew up, where I went to high school. And so I bring in his books. It's a very strange book when you can talk about Tony Hillerman in the Bible at the same time. But I had, you know, I'm a weird and strange person, so I had a lot of fun doing this. Any of you who went to Jim Farrell's talk yesterday on work. Anyone there yesterday? We talked about, he likes to talk about play. Well, that's essentially the way I wrote that book, was in terms of play. But the bookstore manager ran into me as I was going up to ring the bell. So this is a plug for the bookstore. If you haven't been there, frequent it. You don't have to buy these books. There's a lot of wonderful things in there. Okay, so what have we been doing? We've looking at marks of the Spirit, born community, a community carried along, lifted up, carried along by the Spirit of God. And we've looked at that in terms of a community that remembers its past. We'll be coming back to this issue tomorrow. There's a certain tension, I think, in what we remember out of that past. When we go back to the Emmaus Road incident, in Luke 24, which takes us in the breaking of bread back to Jesus' Last Supper. We talked about that issue of the servant, the leader among you is one who serves, which is a story juxtaposed, a statement juxtaposed in Jesus' teaching to the disciples, whom he says, "You are going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging Israel in the age to come." It's kind of a tension between two kinds of power and authority there. And then on Tuesday, we looked at the issue, certainly one part of what it means to be part of a Spirit-born community, time with Jesus. We're going to look at this today. What is the mark of the leader in the Christian community? One who has spent time with Jesus. How much time? The more the better. To be with Jesus from when to when? We'll look at this again today. From Jesus' baptism to his ascension. If you really want to be with, you know, be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple, to be an apostle, you got to have been there, sisters and brother, from baptism to ascension. That is juxtaposed, as we'll see again today, to another concept of spirit leadership. And there's to be a certain tension between these. And yesterday we looked at the issue of difference. One of the marks of the Spirit-born community in this book is that there is a recognition that God speaks, you might say, God speaks many languages. And not all of them that are hearing, as we have here, might be ASL. God speaks ASL. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, that is for people who have tried to silence languages. Think, for example, in the history of the conquest of the United States and the various languages that we have silenced in our process of colonialization. Wycliffe and other translators, of course, have been gradually changing this idea and saying, yeah, it's important for people to have scripture in their language and to hear that. And Beth was showing me the other day that there are now, the book of Genesis, the book of Luke, Mark, and some others that are now on in ASL. So here's another way in which the Bible has been translated. I think Genesis, Mark, yes. And Luke?
And Revelation.
Oh, and Revelation. Okay, yeah. But it's the sad thing is that it's taken so long to do this. But anyway, and so, but that's kind of contrasted with the fact that it's Peter who stands up and interprets the multiplicity of what's going on. Not that that's bad, but there, you know, there. I just see this as a kind of a tension. Peter, who raises his voice over the cacophony of various languages and says, "This is what God is doing," in Acts chapter 2. Okay, let's read through Acts 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 31. Will people up there that have a Bible need one flown up to you? No, okay. Yeah, hold them high, sisters and brothers. Okay. We're going to be reading then the first 31 verses of this chapter, and then talking about it. So, let's see. Where should we start up high? Because it's hard for me to see these
people. Meanwhile, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest
and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him.
He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?"
He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do."
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one.
Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus.
And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord."
The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying."
Saul has seen a vision in which a man named Ananias comes to him and lays his hands on him. Then he is able to see again.
Up to the top.
But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.
And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name."
But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel.
I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name."
So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit."
And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he got up and was baptized.
And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus,
and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God."
And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests."
Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah.
After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him.
They were watching the city gates day and night, but Saul learned about their plan.
Up to top.
When he had come to Jerusalem, did I miss verse 25?
Yes.
But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket.
When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple.
So that would back then.
But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to them, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus.
So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord.
He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him.
When the believers heard of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus.
Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Thank you. Now, this is a text that is a classic New Testament problem for most New Testament scholars. And that says something, because if you know anything about New Testament scholars, we can find problems almost anywhere. You'd be amazed at the places where we find problems in the Bible. But this is one that has been viewed by most as kind of one of the classic issues in the New Testament. The contrast between Paul's call or conversion in the book of Acts and some other stories about Paul's conversion. The reason there are problems is because when we come to this particular story in the book of Acts, we suddenly have another voice speaking out somewhere.
So we have the book of Acts, which has, interestingly, three accounts of Paul's call. This is the first one, which in a sense, if you're thinking of literature, we would say the narrator tells us the story, right? I mean, the author, the narrator. There are also two other accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. In those cases, it's not the narrator telling the story of the conversion, but anyone know?
Paul
himself. So Acts 9, we have a narrated account by whoever, you know, author, narrator. And then in Acts, I have to look to see exactly where these texts are, because I wrote them down. Let's see. Acts 22 and Acts 26, where Paul himself is the speaker. This tells you something. You remember, if any of you were here on Monday when we looked at the resurrection account in Luke 24, three times you have a repetition of this fact that the angel tells the women, don't you remember how Jesus said that he had to be crucified and handed over to the authorities, crucified, and on the third day he would rise, just as the scriptures say. And then Jesus says this on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus tells the 11 disciples. So three times you have the same story. Here in the book of Acts, we have three times the telling of Paul's conversion. There are some minor differences when Paul speaks before the ruling authorities, tells his own story, but it's basically the same. The most dramatic differences, however, come between the book of Acts and another series of texts where Paul is speaking, and those are Paul's own letters. So we have the letters of Paul, where we have an account by Paul himself in writing. Either he's dictating or he's writing himself. Anyone know off the top of your head where some of those autobiographical accounts are? Where does Paul really talk about his own, quote, conversion or his past? Off the top of your head, does anyone know?
I was going to take a guess that Romans would be
in there. Romans has a tiny, a snippet. Yeah, not much. It actually would be most logical because it's a congregation that doesn't know him. You would think he would talk a lot about himself. But one is the book of the letter of Galatians, which is Galatians 1, I think it's about 8-16, something like that, where he actually gives an account not only of his conversion, but his call, but also talks about this time when he's called to go to Jerusalem and give an account of the good news that he's preaching, which is very much like Acts 15, but with some interesting differences. So that's one. A couple of other ones. One is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. Oh, I'm sorry, not 2, chapter 3. He talks about his former life, being from the tribe of Benjamin, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee. So he talks a little bit about his former life. And 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the fact that he saw the resurrected Christ, and then he says, He talks about who saw the resurrection. I pass on to you what I also received from the Lord, that Christ died according to this, to scriptures, and on the third day rose, and that he appeared to Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, the 12, over 500 at one time, and lastly, as though I were, what?
Aborted
or born, you know, out of time, whatever, he also appeared to me. What I want you to keep in mind is that Paul puts his experience of the resurrected Christ on exactly the same plane as that of Peter and the 12. Okay, keep that in mind, because Acts is going to kind of say something different about that, and we'll play with that. That's part of Paul's argument, that he's an apostle. Paul claims to be an apostle in every one of his letters. Most of them start with that, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think Philippians is the only letter that doesn't. For significant reasons, he says Paul, a servant, a slave, a prisoner and a slave. Why? Because he's in prison. 1 Corinthians, and then another one is in 2 Corinthians. The autobiographical part is primarily in chapter 11 and 12. 11, he has the catalog of things that he's suffered. How many times he's been shipwrecked. How many times he's been beaten. How many times he's been stoned, kicked out of the city, whatever. So he has this whole catalog of sufferings that he's undergone. So we have a number of accounts in Paul's letters of his life, former life in Judaism, early Christian period, and then of course his letters talk about his missionary activity. Now, in terms of the dates of these, what would have been written earlier, Acts or Paul's letters?
Paul's letters.
Right. Paul's letters are, by most accounts, the earliest written stuff we have in the New Testament. I always like to ask students this question because, of course, the Gospels come first. The New Testament is arranged in a somewhat logical manner, not a chronological manner, but there is a certain logic in beginning the story with Jesus. Since Christians claim Jesus is a significant person in their faith, it's appropriate to begin with Jesus, even if those books weren't written first. Paul talks a lot about Jesus, but doesn't tell us much about the life of Jesus. So Paul's letters are written first. Acts, written probably about the year 85 CE, something like that. Paul's letters from 50 to perhaps 58, who knows, somewhere in there. So the book of Acts then is written about 30 years after Paul's letters. Now, if you're thinking as a historian might think, generally if you want to go, you know, you want the clearest, closest material to the events, where would you go for getting, quote, the authentic picture of Paul? Right, the most obvious source would be go to the person who's writing about themselves, okay? So when a scholar tries to adjudicate or judge between these two sources, quite often we will go to Paul's letters first to get the picture of Paul, and then try and ask how does Acts validate this or argue against it. There are some significant differences between the two. I tend to think that they're, you know, that we can understand by reading Acts carefully what the author's intention was in portraying Paul the way he did. Classically, scholars have viewed that basically the author of Acts doesn't like Paul too much in many, you know, thinks that tries to limit Paul's authority, tries to limit Paul's understanding of freedom. Paul seems to be a good Jew. in the book of Acts, more so than in his letters, where he says, I'm free to do anything. You know, I don't care about eating. You can eat whatever you want. You want to eat meat sacrificed to idols? You can. Only for the sake of conscience, for another Christian, I might not do that. Paul seems to be more conservative in the book of Acts. He seems to give in more to the Jerusalem leaders than he allows for in his own letters. But this, I think, plays in with this issue we've been dealing with, that is the issue of control of the Spirit in a way and the free activity of the Spirit. How does the Spirit work? Does the Spirit work through the authoritative figures that Christ appointed, the 12, who authorize here or there, this is the work of the Spirit? Or is it that kind of willy-nilly Spirit dropping here, now here, you know, and the poor church running around, oh yeah, this is okay, well, I'm not sure about this, oh, but here's the Spirit over here, now, you know, check this one out, and then the Spirit's over here. How do we work that out in terms of the Spirit-born community? In Acts, the church is kind of always, that is the 12, the apostles, always running around behind the Spirit saying, yeah, that's okay, that's okay. Paul, in his own letters, doesn't ask for, doesn't want that kind of authentication, or seems to argue against it quite often. Okay, let me ask this question here, which gets back to an issue we dealt with the other day, and that is, the qualifications that Paul has for being a disciple of Christ, because he is called that, when Paul even has his own disciples. If we think of qualifications, you know, here's the positive, negative. Okay, let's just start remembering from the way the book of Acts begins. One of the very important qualifications, at least for being an apostle, is what?
Time with Jesus.
What did you say?
Time with Jesus.
Time with Jesus. Absolutely. Time with Jesus. The more time, seemingly, the better, right? So that the best qualification is to have been with Jesus from when to when?
Baptism.
Okay, right. So now, if you look at Paul this way, how does that fit with Paul's qualifications? Saul. Paul. He don't qualify, sisters and brothers, right? So if you've got to be, I don't know if I wrote this up here right. How would I put this? Positive qualifications. Well, you can ask whether Paul fits in. Positive qualification is to have been with Jesus from B to A. B stands for baptism, okay? And A stands for ascension. From Jesus' baptism through his ascension. For an apostle, anyway, for one of the 12. Paul, on that qualification, don't fit, right? Doesn't work at all. Now, Paul, however, in his own letters, which, interestingly enough, Acts never mentions that Paul wrote any letters, but in his own letters, in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul claims that he experienced the resurrected Christ in the same way that Peter and the other 12 did. He puts his experience on the same level. Now, let's play with that for a minute. Go back to the story, with the resurrection story. Okay, so God raises Jesus from the dead. What happens next on the church calendar, actually? Well, we have Pentecost. Before Pentecost, on the church calendar, the Sunday, is it the Sunday before? Not necessarily, but it could be. After Easter, before Pentecost,
Ascension
Sunday, right. And only the book of Acts has an account of the ascension of Jesus. And if you read the beginning of Acts, the author says that Jesus appeared to his disciples, you know, for how many days?
40 days.
For 40 days, which of course, nice important number in Judaism. For 40 days, and you know where he appeared to his disciples? According to Luke, anyway. According to Luke,
Was it Jerusalem?
Exactly, this one is good, right. According to Luke and Acts, all the appearances of Jesus, all the appearances of the resurrected Jesus happen around Jerusalem and for 40 days. Now, this is not true in the other Gospels. John's Gospel has a resurrection appearance in Galilee. So does Matthew. The Great Commission happens in Galilee. The Gospel of Mark has no resurrection appearances, but the angel does say to the women, go tell the disciples that he's going before you and will meet you in Galilee. So the other three Gospels have Galilee plays an important role. Curiously, the Gospel of Luke has no resurrection appearances in Galilee, and Jesus even says, stay in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. Kind of an interesting issue there. So it sounds like, you know, the city of Jerusalem is really important for this author, and the resurrection appearances, what Luke is interested in, happen around Jerusalem and for a 40-day period. The reason I mention that is because Paul claims in his letters to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, why is that a problem from Luke's perspective then, or from Acts' perspective, to say that Paul saw
after
the resurrection? What?
After the ascension.
Absolutely. It's after the ascension. And where does it happen? Way far away on the road to Damascus. So if you think about, if one wants to claim that Paul saw the resurrected Christ, okay, so he wasn't with Jesus from the beginning. But at least he saw the resurrected Christ. The book of Acts, the way it's written, would seem to exclude Paul from that too, because it happens on the road to Damascus, certainly well over 40 days. So what does Paul see in this text? You read it carefully. What does he see? Or what happens? He's on the road to Damascus.
He hears a voice and sees a bright light.
He hears a voice and he sees
a bright light.
A bright light. Interesting. Never says he sees a person, okay? But he sees a bright light that blinds him. Now, if you go back a couple chapters to the story of the stoning of Stephen, where at the end, interestingly, who appears?
Jesus.
Okay, Paul. Jesus appears and Saul, right? Saul is the one who's holding the garments. And there, Stephen says, I see, what does he say? Look it up. I think he says, I see Christ, or I see the Son of Man. I think he says, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. So there it's clearly a kind of a visionary opening of heaven, okay? Where he sees the glorified Christ seated at the right hand. I think, you know, the closest you could get to Paul's experience would probably be that. But it's interesting, he doesn't even say, I see the Son of Man. He just sees this light that just blinds him. Now, a bit later on, Barnabas will say, well, when Barnabas recounts the story, does say he saw the Lord. Paul never says that, actually. I don't think the two accounts in Acts, when Paul gives the account, I think he simply says, I saw a light and heard a voice. So the author of Acts, even when Paul, he has this story, seems to want to pull Paul back, you know, from that category of the 12, even as Paul counts it in his own in his own letters. Did Paul see the resurrected Christ? According to the book of Acts, seems to want to say no. He saw the ascended Christ, if anything, the light of heaven shining out from where Christ was. Another interesting thing is in this account, what does the voice say? It's interesting in terms of ecclesiology. I don't
want to be persecuted.
Yeah, ecclesiology, idea of the doctrine of, has to do with the church, the doctrine of the church. Can't you read that? Yeah. who is this person? I mean, the voice? The voice says what?
Why are you persecuting me?
Yeah. What's strange about that statement, if you think about it? Who's Paul persecuting?
The church.
Right, Christians. But the voice says,
me.
Kind of interesting, isn't it? And the next, read, I think, the next verse down, or two.
It says, who are you, Lord?
Okay, go on.
And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.
Wow. I mean, it's not just, you know, kind of the body of Christ, but this is, you know, really it. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Ooh, interesting. I mean, this, I hadn't really thought much about this until I was rereading it yesterday and, you know, just thinking about it again right now. How in the world, I think this really fits in nicely with what I want to say. How in the world can this voice from beyond the blue say, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting?
If it's coming from out of the blue, it can say anything it wants.
Okay. Spoken like a true Holden villager, okay? True. But another thing that is, how can, I mean, Saul is persecuting who?
The Christians,
okay. And yet this voice wants to say these Christians are me. I mean, the real me. Jesus of Nazareth. Not just say the body of Christ, the way Paul would say. But
there's other parts in the Bible where Jesus says that if we are being persecuted, it's really not us that's being persecuted,
okay.
It's Jesus that's being persecuted. I mean, he said that himself.
Yeah, okay. And there's the, you know, inasmuch as you give a cup of water to someone, you've done it to me. The other thing I think particularly in Luke's theology has to do with that is the same spirit, which we're going to look at in just a second, the spirit that is in Jesus is in the community. I mean, Luke is really big on this. We're going to look at this again tomorrow. It is precisely the same spirit that is in Christ, that is in Jesus, the historical Jesus, is precisely the same spirit that is in the church. Now, Luke wants to, and you were talking yesterday about kind of the distinguishing periods or something like this. Luke wants to kind of distinguish different periods in there. We might say almost authority, perhaps, but there is this clear emphasis that it's exactly the same spirit, which is a pretty powerful kind of thought. Yeah.
I'm kind of questioning, you know, you're saying that it's sort of a universal spirit of Jesus, you know, that sort of transcends all of us and it's in all of us. My first read on it was just more like Jesus taking it very personal.
Okay.
And getting kicked off.
That's a possibility. Now, well, I mean, hold on to that because we're gonna. I'm gonna show you some possible ways in which what I say may give further support to it. But that's another possibility that you have an individual who takes it. You might say, you know, takes it personally. Yeah. Okay. And another thing, this isn't in what you said, but there are different cultures have different understandings of a human person. We tend in our world to have a very individualistic view of a person. The ancient Mediterranean world, not so much. It is the person was not as easily distinguished from group. And so this may play a role in this too, an understanding of what it means to be a person is different from culture to culture. Let me play with, to think about this for a minute, a couple other things in here, is who is it then, so the spirit, or Paul has this vision, Saul, of blinded, and then he goes to, the spirit tells him, God tells him, Jesus tells him to go to this person, Judas. And who is it then that, quote, authorizes or legitimates Paul's call, so to speak?
Ananias.
Who's Ananias? I mean, we've got the 12, right? And even Barnabas ain't too bad, because if you go back to chapter 3, Barnabas is part of the Jerusalem community and has associations with the 12. And actually, so there significantly brings Paul into, or Saul into the Jerusalem community because he has contact. But who the heck is Ananias?
A disciple from Damascus.
We don't have any idea. Never appears anywhere else in the New Testament. And what does he do?
Gets a vision.
He's the guy. He has a vision. Important things happen in visions in this book. And he's the one that baptizes Paul, right? Mm-hmm. And essentially, you know, and we might say gives him the legitimates him in at least the Damascus Christian community by a nobody. Okay. This nobody, well, Paul was a somebody because he was a persecutor of the church. Everyone knew him. But the person that authenticates, legitimates Paul, you know, in a way, brings him into the community, is an absolute nobody. We have no idea who he is. Doesn't come up anywhere else. It's got to be somebody from the Jerusalem community, finally, that gives Paul the status. And that's Barnabas. Ananias can't do it. You know, no one knows him. Does Paul have problems getting into the community?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's got a reputation that follows him, even after his conversion. Even after what? Not just his conversion, that would be enough. When Jerusalem hears about him, has he been doing anything else? He's kind of sitting out in the...
Preaching.
Oh, yeah, I mean, and powerfully preaching. And yet there are still, you know, serious questions about this person's legitimacy. Where is he really come? What's he got? Is he a spy or something like that? You know, we don't really know what's happening. And so the issue of Paul's qualifications are solid. Number one, you know, he hasn't been there with Jesus. The book of Acts subtly seems to imply that he never really saw the resurrected Christ, the way he argues in his letters. And he has a reputation that precedes him, which makes it difficult. And finally, the person that brings him into the community is a nobody who has no qualifications other than they happen to be a disciple. And look at yet what Paul does. Okay, so he gets into trouble. He does. But here is this person that the Spirit, we might say, God just willy-nilly opens up and reveals God's self to, and is authenticated by a nobody, and yet ends up playing the most important role in the last half of the book. What happened to all the people with the right qualifications? The people who had, quote, been with Jesus, who ought to be, I don't know, doing what Paul did? I don't know. But, you know, you have this interesting tension between the Spirit just bebopping down on this person, and whoosh, off they go. The church tries to, in chapter 15, after the fact, after the Spirit has, you know, been doing all kinds of wonderful miracles among the Gentiles, the church kind of comes back to, oh yeah, well, let's see, what are we going to do here?
And James, interesting, says, well, I think we ought to say, you know, I believe that God is really working through Gentiles apart from circumcision. I'm sorry, James, it doesn't matter what you think. You know, it's already happened. Oh, so we ought to write a letter, you know, and tell them what they ought to do. Again, interesting tension there between the big council in 15 and all the things that they're talking about. The Spirit has already done the activity, it's already been working, you know, what does it need? Do we need chapter 15? You read the book of Acts, I mean, the book of Galatians, Paul doesn't think he needs Acts 15. Read Galatians 1 and 2 carefully, you know, Acts 15, forget it. Well, it hasn't been written yet, but, you know, he knows that kind of tradition. But Acts 15 says, oh yeah, we need the authentication from those in power. Well, why does Luke, or the author of Acts, what might be a reason behind Acts' portrayal of Luke as somebody different than one of the apostles? I'm going to play this out for you and see what you think of it. No one else has said this, so it's probably not true, but something that I keep thinking I need to write up. Because if you think about when the book of Acts was written, probably around 85, I need another pen. 85 CE. Oh, that's horrible, isn't it? How many? How many apostles, how many of the 12, those who had been with Jesus from his baptism unto his ascension, do you think are still alive when the book of Acts is being written? Probably not too many, right? So you have now, in a sense, we're into what generation of Christians? Clearly into a second generation of Christians. Among other things, one of the questions that most people think Christians were asking about this time, Jerusalem has been destroyed, Christ has not come back, is Christ going to come back? What's the purpose of the church, this community, if Christ doesn't come back? We may be here for a while. Is everything we were taught wrong? You know, where is this community going? Do we have any purpose? You probably have, I think part of the reason why Acts is written is to argue that there is a purpose in the continuation of the Christian community. It's not just happenstance. It's not a mistake. And one of the ways the author argues, and one of the reasons why it's important to make what an apostle is so distinct, we now have nobody probably alive who had been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. Perhaps nobody left alive who had been with Jesus at all in his life. Can God still work? Is Christ still alive? Is the Spirit still present? Well, I think by separating Paul out so much, making Paul so much different from the 12, from the apostles, we have a model for, I think, the next generation. That is, even by saying that Paul did not see the resurrected Christ, makes it more like our experience, that is the next generation. Because, I mean, how many of you have seen the resurrected Christ? Or maybe some occasionally might have a vision of heaven. I don't know. I haven't. But certainly, you know, how many of us have had any experience with, you know, the person literally who walked around Galilee? None of us. But the question is the Spirit still alive and working? The same Spirit that was in the apostles? I think the book of Acts wants to argue yes. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways we know that, we'll look tomorrow, the book of Acts argues, and Luke argues, is by doing the same kinds of things, working in the same way. What kinds of things does Paul do? Well, we'll see tomorrow, we'll talk about this. Paul does the kinds of things that Peter did. Who was Peter? Well, Peter was one of those 12. Of course, you know, he could do those. He was with Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection and ascension. If you look carefully, Paul does precisely the same kinds of things. Who had no physical contact with Jesus? The only thing he has is, guess what? The Spirit, correct? And the same things that Peter did, guess who else did before Peter? We'll see. Jesus did the same kind of things that Peter did. Well, but that's okay because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, that makes it different. Interestingly, the same things that Jesus does, Peter does, Paul does. Big distinction between each person. And then actually it even goes back further than that, because the things that Jesus does aren't unique to Jesus, but they go way, way back. And the prophets before, Elijah, Elisha, the same kind of thing. Whoa, you know, the same Spirit is working generation, 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 generation. What does that mean? Well, maybe even in a place like Holden Village, you know? Yeah, the same Spirit alive, working in the Christian community. May not do precisely the same things. Actually, if you look, not everything that Jesus said he would do, did he do in his lifetime. His opening sermon talks about, oh, there are many widows at the time of Elijah, but God only sent him to the one outside of Israel. Jesus doesn't do much outside of Israel, but guess who does? Church, the Paul, right, that third generation, much more, you know, in terms of inclusivity, brings in a much wider range of people and cultures than Jesus in his lifetime. Question, you know, today, what about the church, you know, today in that kind of mission? What does it mean? Well, we'll leave that for tomorrow because I think we're about out of time. Anyone have any questions or remarks to make? Yeah.
I just have to laugh when they talk about the special qualifications of the apostles because they didn't catch on either, even when they were okay with Jesus.
Yeah, now that's true. Now this is—it's not quite so true in the Gospel of Luke, but that is really true in Mark. I mean, this is one of the things that people. Well, why do we have four Gospels? I mean, Luke is much more interested in continuity and playing down the negativity of, and the lack of understanding of the disciples. There's still some in there. But Mark is the one who seems most dramatically opposed to the disciples and people in positions of power. I mean, they all fail. If you read carefully, if you were to look up the character Peter in a concordance of the New Testament, look up references to Peter in Mark, what happens, and look up references to Peter in Luke and what happens, you will see that Luke is much kinder to Peter overall. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, what does Jesus say to Peter in Mark after Peter says, you know, you're the Christ?
Yeah.
And then he says, right, get behind me. Guess what's missing in Luke? There's nothing of the get behind me statement. You know, you're thinking in human ways, not God's ways. That's left out. So among other things that, you know, but there's still that truth. Peter, Jesus does say Satan wants to sift you like wheat in the Gospel of Luke. But afterwards, you will, when you are restored, you will strengthen my disciples. That part's only in Luke. In Mark, there is no restoration, really, of Peter, of any of the disciples, except when the women who have the message go and tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going before them to Galilee. But you don't know what they do. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's what the women, so I don't know, you know, do the disciples get the message? But it is a fascinating question
in these Gospels is to look at how they deal with positions of power. And it can tell us a lot of the variety of ways in which the church today, I mean Christians today, deal with ecclesiastical power and the role of the Spirit. And what's the connection there? It's not a simple one-sided answer in the New Testament itself. There's real conflicts with people in authority, even Christians in authority, that you find in the New Testament. Well, thank you for coming, and let's just close with a brief prayer, and we can be on our ways. God, we thank you for the beauty of this day, for the sights and sounds, the warmth of the air, for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that you might give us the eyes of faith, a heart that is sensitive to your leading, for we need it in this day and each day, and it's in your power that we pray. Amen. See you tomorrow, I hope.